We've been working through the book of James, and I will complete James over the next 4 weeks or so. And then we will start working through the book of Ephesians, and I'll be doing most of that teaching. There will be a segment where Pastor Rolando will teach a portion of the book of Ephesians, and some of the other elders will fill in. So that's where we're heading over the summer, is the book of Ephesians. But over the next few weeks, I'll finish the book of James. James chapter 4, I'm beginning in verse 1. I'll read through verse 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. A few weeks ago, we saw in the beginning of this chapter that the dissatisfied life is the life that is pursuing satisfaction apart from the living God. And that Christians, even though they have come to Christ and experienced salvation, it is yet possible for Christians to pursue security and happiness in life apart from Christ. The devil's big lie, his big ploy in your life and mine, is to get us to doubt that Jesus Christ is all we need. And he seems to be pretty good at that, because there are many Christians who are living lives that are dissatisfied. They are fighting what James says, a war within. Your passions are at war within you. You have this internal conflict going on that's evident not only by what's going on in your heart, but James says it's evident in your relationships. It works its way out into your struggles with your spouse or with your children or with your neighbors, that you have these conflicts in life that are the result of this war that's going on within your soul. Even your prayer life is affected by this war, because you believe that satisfaction can be found apart from Jesus Christ. James says you don't pray. You have not because you ask not. That you have actually, as a Christian, come to a point where you don't believe that Christ is enough, and so you're not even asking God to meet that need in your soul. Or he says, when you do pray as a Christian, you're only praying to use God, to manipulate God, to get God to give you what you have determined you need and you want. You're really not submitting to God. You're using God to get your way in life. And James says, you don't get what you ask for because you ask wrongly, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Yet James tells us that God won't let you go, that he's jealous over you, that the Spirit of God within you is fighting for your love, the love that you and I owe to the God who saved us. He won't let you go. He doesn't divorce you because you've become an adulterer. Matter of fact, James says he gives more grace. He's a husband whose love is so deep, so unfathomable, that he won't let go. Yes, we've committed adultery by looking to others than Christ for satisfaction in life, but God won't let us go. He gives more grace. So this morning, I want to talk about what is this cure for dissatisfaction in our life. How do we win the war within? Or how do we experience this grace that God says he gives? And so I'm interested this morning in the second part of the text, beginning in verse 7, where it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm going to talk about how to humble yourself before God, how to win the war within, how to experience the grace of God in a new way, in a fresh way. The first thing James tells us is this. In my own words, I say it this way. Choose the right battle. Or we could say, choose a fight that you can win. Because he gives us two options. He says, submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The other option is the reverse of that. Either we resist God and submit to the devil, or we submit to God and resist the devil. There are no other options in life. Either we are submitting to God, believing that in Christ and what he has accomplished for us in the gospel, God has everything that I need to be satisfied in my soul. And so I submit to him and I fight. I resist the devil. Now, if you're resisting the devil by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, you are fighting a fight you can win. But if you're resisting God, if you're refusing to submit to God, you are fighting a fight you are sure to lose. You are losing in this very moment. Choose to fight the battle you can win, because you will lose in your fight against God, but you can win in your fight against Satan. James doesn't waste any time getting to the heart of the matter. At the height of pride and arrogance, at the height of why we don't experience fresh grace, is this rebellion in our hearts, our refusal to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not just as creatures, it's common sense. I'm a creature, God's creator, I should submit to him. But as a sinner to a savior, I submit to him. As a servant to a loving and kind master, I submit to him. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But our problem is we think we're smarter than God. We don't say it, but by our pursuits in life, by trying to find satisfaction for our soul apart from looking to Jesus Christ. We think we're smarter than God, that there are other voices that we should be listening to. Many of us are like the captain of a ship who one night looked into the dark night and in the distance he saw a light. And he thought the light was another ship. So he said to his signalman, "Send a message to that ship." The message says, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." And promptly he received a message in return. "Alter your course 10 degrees north." The captain was angered. His command had been ignored, so he sent a second message. "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am the captain." Another message was received. "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones." Now the captain is irate. He sent a third message, knowing that it would evoke fear in this seaman. He said, "Alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship." The reply came, "Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse." We think we're smart, that we can navigate and control our own way in life. James gets right to the point. Humble yourself. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Oh, he's out there. He's active. He's pursuing you. Numerous times throughout the New Testament, writers indicate how Satan gets a foothold in the lives of believers. In one text, Paul indicates that if you don't practice forgiveness when somebody hurts you and sins against you, if you don't practice forgiveness, Paul says, if you don't do it, beware lest Satan takes advantage of you. For church leaders, Paul says, beware of pride, lest Satan take advantage of you. To young women in the church, he says, beware of living wild, undisciplined lives, lest Satan take advantage of you. Another place, Paul says, if you don't deal with your anger, that gives Satan a foothold in your life. James says, resist the devil. He's out there. He is doing his best to trip you up. He knows he can't take away the gracious salvation you have in Christ. But what he can do is to make you doubt that Jesus Christ is all that you need, that there's something better than Jesus Christ in this world, that there's another way to happiness, there's another way to find peace in your soul. James says, resist the devil, submit to God, and he will flee from you. Why? Because he knows he's defeated. He knows that Christ on the cross cast down Satan and his power, stripped the principalities and powers of their power. And when you claim all that you are and have in Christ, you can resist the devil and he runs because he's defeated. But the second thing he says is not only choose the battle that you can win, but he says, renew your worship and devotion. Draw near to God. Renew your worship. There's a God who's waiting to receive your praise and your prayer and your asking and your speaking of who he is. He's waiting to be glorified. He wants you to come and draw near to him as the one who is perfect in all goodness and all blessing. Draw near to him. This is language taken out of the Old Testament of just coming to the temple to worship, coming to the place where you will meet God and be satisfied with his goodness. Or as Moses prayed, show me your glory. Or as David prayed, satisfy me early with your goodness. We have the responsibility not only of submitting to God, but of drawing near to him. That's hard to do when you know you've been an adulterer. That's what he said they were. You are adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And yet there's a God who's a God of great grace, a God who still wants you, a God who says, come near to me. I want to touch you. I want to love you. I want to restore you. I want you back in my arms. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Imagine that. With all of our betrayals, with all of our sin, with all of our disappointments to God, God says, come, draw near. Yes, you've defiled yourself. You've broken your vow. You've broken covenant. You've sinned against me. But this God whose love is everlasting, this God whose love is unconditional, he says, come, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Of course, this is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the affection. To believe that despite of all that I've done, that God still welcomes me back. And I want to come back. I want to be welcomed back into his fellowship, into his arms. Of course, we can do this only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only in him and because of him that we can come into the holy presence of God in our defilement, in our sin. But in Christ, we come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And when we come to him, he comes to us in the great blessing of salvation. When we come to him, he meets us. He doesn't push us away. Draw near to God in worship. Thirdly, if we will experience God's grace, if we will win the war within, if we will humble ourselves before God, thirdly, we must practice a thorough repentance. This is some of the strongest language of the New Testament. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Wow, that stings. Because in Christ we're saints. And James knows that. James knows that in Christ you have been declared holy and made holy, and yet by your own choice, by your own betrayal, you've taken the position of being a sinner again. And what's the answer for sin? There's only one answer. It's always the gospel. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Christians need the gospel as much as lost people need the gospel. It's the only way that we become clean again. Practice a thorough repentance. Deal with your sin. Cleanse your hands and your heart. That sin is both a disposition. It's both a matter of what's going on deep within me. He calls it a double-mindedness. He used the same phrase in James chapter 1. A double-minded man receives nothing from the Lord. Literally a two-souled man. A soul that says, you know, I belong to God, but a soul that says, I want to find satisfaction in the world. And as long as you're not decided as to who you will be married to and give your heart to and give your life to, you're a two-souled man. He says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That inner disposition needs to be cleansed, but it's not only the inner disposition, it's the stuff that we do. That our actions, it's not just our thoughts, it's the words that we've said and the places that we've gone and the things that we've done and the things that we've looked at, and we have done things that need to be cleansed. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And our cry is, well, how do I do that? And James would say with John, it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. There's nothing I can do to cleanse my own hands or purify my own hearts. I can only want it. I can only cry out for it. I can only look to Jesus Christ, who alone can accomplish that. He is the only one that can purge this divided heart or can forgive and cleanse these hands that have betrayed him. We need to deal with our sin seriously. We need to take repentance seriously. Lament, he says, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I had to ask myself this question. When's the last time that I felt that badly about my betrayal of God that it broke my heart? Lament. It's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. It simply means to be deeply sorrowful. Normally, the word has to do with being sorrowful because of circumstances that are just so overwhelming, so aggravating, so bad. Lament, mourn, express grief and sadness. And weeping, the outward expression of lament and mourning. I don't think we experience this much. I think we regret our sin, but we don't always thoroughly repent of our sin. I think we may feel a little bit bad that we've done it, but not so badly that it brings about a brokenness in our heart. Not like David in Psalm 51, when he's finally indicted, realizes the greatness of his sin. And at the end of the psalm, after he is done repenting and claiming forgiveness, he says, a broken and a contrite heart, this is what you desire. You will not despise these things. That God's looking for hearts that are overwhelmed by the hurt that we've caused to a holy God, to a God who has loved us so deeply. One of the reasons we don't repent seriously, we don't mourn over our sin, is because we have a low view of what sin really is. I shouldn't have done it. But it wasn't that bad. We have a low view of what sin is, or in some way, we still cherish it. Even though we know it's wrong, even though we've been convicted of it, there's still a part of us that still cherishes that relationship. We don't hate it. We're not broken over it. Yet James says we must lament and mourn and weep. We must repent of laughter that comes from our unfaithfulness to God. Now, James isn't saying we should walk around as being miserable people. But let me tell you something. If you're happy in your rebellion against God, if you're happy when you know that you're living in sin, if you can enjoy the night out and the party and the drink and the company and the music and the smiles and the good times, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But when it's replaced your faithfulness to God, when it's accompanied by sin and rebellion to God, when God has been pushed to the margin of your life, and yet you're laughing, you're having a good time, life is great. James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning. Because as we know, Jesus taught that if you don't mourn now for a little time, you will mourn forever. For a long time. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Jesus said, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. That's right, if you can weep in brokenness before God, then he will fill your heart with an eternal laughter and eternal joy. We must repent. Take repentance seriously. Deal with sin in a serious way. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about their not dealing with sin in the church, allowing an immoral relationship to go on, and he rebuked them for it. He later writes to them and commends them because finally they repented and they did the right thing in disciplining that sin in the church. Listen to what he says about their repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted of. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You want to experience the grace of God? Choose the battle you can win. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. He's waiting to draw nigh to you. Take your sin seriously and take it to the cross. Take repentance seriously. Take it to the cross. And by the way, I like the pattern that James lays out. He says, draw nigh to God before he talks about dealing with your sin. Sometimes in our thinking, we would think that I've got to clean myself up. You know, I've got to do the repentance before I do the coming to God. But James reverses his. No, he says, come to a God in your filth, in your rebellion, in your betrayal. come to this God and see his goodness and see his grace. And as you see his goodness and grace, you will see your sin. When you see God in all of his beauty and wonder and glory and graciousness, it'll bring about a repentance that'll be real and genuine. This isn't something that you do on your own. It's something that comes about because you have drawn nigh to a God who is holy, who has exposed you to who you are, and has brought you to see yourself in light of his holiness. The last thing he tells them is verse 10. Patiently wait on God's promise. He repeats, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can be guaranteed that the God who brought Jesus out of the grave is the God who brings us from death to life, brings us from being captive to sin to being free, brings us from pride to humility so that we can experience his grace. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What's going on in your heart this morning? Are you fighting a battle within that you're losing? You're losing because you're resisting God. And the devil is having his way. Satan is having his way in your life. You can reverse that. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Humble yourself. And when you do that, perhaps you will sing these verses of that great song that go like this. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, for some that are losing the battle within this morning, may they submit to you and draw nigh and experience your cleansing and a true repentance. And humble themselves that in your time you will lift them up. Thank you for your grace that keeps pursuing us. Thank you for your grace that allows us to sing and to experience, it is well with my soul. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.